Well, good morning to everyone. Sorry about that. I want you to know also that there is also Dr. David Wilson here, so please go to him first. Yes, he will operate on you. Dave actually is not only a dear friend, but an excellent colleague, and I have to confess he actually has way more training than I, so I would go to him. So, what I want to do for the rest of our 10 sessions together is I'd like to examine something that you're very familiar with, but we want to do so in a manner that hopefully gives us a fresh outlook to what we need to do. And it will be, the topic will center around the church. And immediately I fear saying that because you may just say, oh, not again. But really, if you did a survey of when we talked about this last, perhaps at this kind of family camp, it's been a while, actually. And if you notice, we have kind of a change in the demographics of our camp. And, you know, we're in that sort of low point where our teens are moving around and we're kind of coming in and going, and now we have a bunch of small children who will be the next teen class, and then the population of the camp will then blossom again, and then it'll repeat itself. Now, I want you to know we're doing our part to help this problem. So, now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin today by talking about something that we don't often think about, but it is extremely important that we understand this first, and it's the glory of God. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then I'll introduce and move forward. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that there is so much that is so lovely about him, but really what we find is that he perfectly represents the exact image of God and of you, O Father. And so when we see him, it's as if we see you doing these things yourself. And that, I think, is the communication you want us to understand. So today, as we come to the Word of God, we pray that you would open this up to us through the Spirit of God, and your Spirit would indeed fill us for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. 30 years ago, August 31st, my wife and I would have been married 30 years. We were very young. My wife was 19, and men, write this down, she's still 19 to me. Write that down, that always works. Number two, I was 21, and I was dumber than a brick. Nothing's changed. The point is that when we were getting married, we were kids, and I'll never forget the looks that I got at the medical school when they said, are you getting married? Now, my medical school was a little unusual. Everybody was young, and they couldn't fathom some 20-year-old kid getting married. I couldn't either, but, you know, she was just the greatest thing since sliced bread, and so I needed to marry her. She was wonderful and still is. Now, when that happened, we went to marriage counseling, and I'm sure that we were required to do that by somebody, maybe my father-in-law, And we had lots of questions. Should I move up a step, or are we okay? Go up? Okay. All right. When we were at that stage of marriage counseling, we simply were all in a tither, a tizzy about details and when and where and how and what it would look like. And the guy that was working with us asked us one question that has so galvanized our marriage that we never forgot it. And the question has to deal with the glory of God. And our mentor, he said to us, he said, now you kids are all worried about this and that and the other, but let me ask you something. Why don't you just do what would glorify the Lord Jesus the most? Now he said that very carefully. He said, don't do what would glorify the Lord Jesus a little or some. Don't do what would glorify the Lord Jesus or glorify God to a certain degree and save the rest for yourself. He said, why don't you do what would glorify the Lord Jesus, glorify God the most? You know, that question has stayed with us for 30 years. And when we have disputes, which doesn't happen very often, well, that's not true, that question always in some way, shape, or form comes to the surface. When we disagree about perhaps what kind of car we're going to buy, does that ever happen? Do you disagree about what you're going to do on your date? Does that ever happen? Right? Janet says, it would glorify the Lord the most for you to take me out this evening. Oh. Must be a new revelation. But that question has been so helpful to us. And I say it so simply and matter-of-factly and as if it's like the equalizer of all disputes. But really, that question, that theme is not something we come up with for a technique for marital conflict resolution. It really is not something so mechanical. The idea of the glory of God has great roots in the Scriptures, and today I want to look at that, because that should be driving us in our everyday life. And the question that was posed to us brought this big concept down to a very finite point of application. So that's what I want to look at today. Now, if you would, we're going to have to turn to several Scriptures. And I just want to introduce a few of these ideas by... And is it all right, Matt, if I move this one? Can I move this? Okay, thank you. I just want to introduce some of these things by looking at a couple of general texts. And if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17. We'll just get a few ideas or a few scriptures that support the general concept. And then I'll be more specific as we move forward. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul is kind of coming to a point in his letter where he almost gives a little bit of a doxology. You know, doxology is one of those paragraphs that sort of speak of the greatness and glory of God. And here's what he says. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. In other words, Paul, in his discussion with Timothy in this letter, which is somewhat personal and instructional, he never loses this one sight. You say, well, he's just kind of pontificating for him. No, he's not. This theme for Paul is everywhere. Turn to Romans chapter 16. You'll see it there. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. At the end of his letter, he's writing the Romans, and again, coming to the conclusion of his letter, the ending point. And notice what he says in his benediction. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. You notice that idea of revelation and secrecy kind of gets unfolded in another letter. It's Paul, a part of Paul's theology. But now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, notice referring to God in heaven, the Father, for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ. Notice that. God the Father is meant to be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God came in the flesh representing God, who He is and what He is in human form, the Son of God, and yet the whole idea is to bring glory to God. You see, that question that was posed to us was really accurate. Why don't you do what would you glorify God the most? That's the key question. And Paul's saying that. He's saying, listen, when I write these long treatises to you, when I give you all this instruction, Timothy, when you tell the Ephesian church how to live and how to do, never forget this one very important thing that's all about the glory of God. But I tell you, in my life, sometimes I make it, no offense to anyone else, about the glory of me. Anybody else do that? Yeah, I do that a lot, I found out. I do that more than I'd like to admit to you. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. You'll see this with even greater focus. You'll see this in this statement, somewhat of a summation statement of chapter 3, where this mystery is being revealed, the mystery that God had given me insight into this thing not known in the Old Testament, but now is known in the New Testament. God has given me this insight that the Jews and the Gentiles will be one. There'll be a singular unit, a new entity in which the people groups of the world can now be united, and not united along political lines, not united along financial lines, but united along bloodlines. So how can that happen? Well, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and therefore that unifies us as one solid entity. And when that's all done, there's one goal that's going to happen. Look at what it says here. I want to read it with you in verse 20. Now to him who is able, get the theme, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I've always liked that. It's as if Paul can't find enough words. I'm going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond you can ever imagine, like 20 times more than that and even more. Right? It's just he can't find enough words to describe the excellencies of God and what and his abilities. And he says, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask. Now notice that. That's one thing. But how about beyond what you can think? I like to take this verse to my prayer closet. And I like to go, so Lord, you said exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. So I'm going to think as big as I can. And I'm just going to say, I'd like you to save. I'd like you to do. I just want to get that off the table first and know that you'll do exceedingly abundantly above my little minuscule thought. So please, you go ahead. I'll stand back and watch. All right? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now notice this. To him be glory in the church. Now you see, the idea here is simple. We are supposed to be the pillar and truth of God, right? In other words, that pillar is that signpost in the Greek day, in the Roman days, where you'd put kind of like a message board in the middle of the city square, and you kind of attach to it these things that would communicate to other people. Well, we're that pillar, you know, we're that kind of signpost. And so that all of the world that passes by would be able to read exactly what's posted for public declaration. And what he's saying to us is this. He's saying, you're that pillar of truth, and if there's anybody that's supposed to understand this concept of the glory of God, it's my beloved bride. There are certain things in which only a wife knows about her husband, and only a husband knows about his wife. The two have that kind of intimacy, and if there's anybody else who needs to know, it's those two. No one else has privy to that information. No one else has privilege to that kind of intimacy. And this is what God is saying. You are my beloved, and I am using you as that pillar, that post, that intimate relationship to communicate something that no one else gets. The glory of God. The glory of God. That's what he's doing. Now you have to ask yourself, what is this thing glory? What's this glory thing? I don't understand it. Well, the Old Testament has the idea, it's in a negative sense, it means to be burdensome or to make heavy, to make weighty. And in a positive sense, it means in the Old Testament to make weighty or more glorious, to have a real value to you. That's the idea in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it has an idea of favorable thought or opinion. Favorable thought or opinion. I have many people in my life that I have favorable thought or opinion. One of those you know well, his name's John Heller. He's about my size, isn't he? No, he's not. He's about that big and about that tall. And we've had the privilege to be together a fair amount this year already, and Lord willing, more times. And, you know, I just appreciate that guy. We're at a camp together, and I said to him, John, are you hungry? Oh, yeah. You know how he does. Oh, yeah. What are we going to do? He goes, we're going to go into town. You know. And, you know, I could spend the afternoon with him, and we are just, it's like we were brothers since we were kids. And I just enjoy that kind of relationship and that kind of camaraderie. And he's, you know, he sweats when he eats and he sweats when he talks, you know, just dripping. I say, are you okay, John? Yeah. More hot sauce, you know. Hey, John, I do know CPR, but I don't want to use CPR, you see. It's not the point, you see. And so, you know, we have that kind of time. Now, what have I just done with John just now? I've created a favorable opinion of him, haven't I? Now, you know him. Some of you don't. But you say, well, I'd like to meet this John guy, you know. I do this sometimes when I'm speaking, especially in marriage situations and marriage events. I was up in Pine Bush, New York. I didn't know there was a Pine Bush, New York until I got there. And it's kind of funny. That camp is it's smaller than ours, and it's very nicely laid out, some of the brothers there. But they've got bugs like I've never seen, you know. And so they're joking with me. They said, Steve, this is the wave of Pine Bush camp, you know. Oh, okay. I'm putting, you know, off on my armpits and everything, you know. They're going, hey, how you doing, you know. Interesting thing there. But one of the things that I was doing there was teaching on marriage. And my wife wasn't there. And I always, you know, that's always hard when you're talking about marriage and your wife isn't there. Like, what are you guys fighting? Not today, you know. But I miss her so bad. I speak of her in the messages and talk of her mercy and different things. And you know what? At the end of the camp, and it's unintentional, but they go, we really want to meet this woman. Does she exist? Yes, she does. She does. You think, speak favorable, a high opinion, a good admiration of someone else. This is the idea in the New Testament. It's such an admiration that the person has a sense of brilliance about them in the observer's eye. This is the idea in the New Testament. When we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about being the conduit to give a greater appearance or brilliance to the Savior. Now that should actually bother you. How can dust do that to the Creator? How can mere particles of carbon come together in such a way that we would be able and allowed the privilege to announce and grant or provide God with greater brilliance, more majesty, more glory? How does that happen? Well, it happens because God allows it to be so. And the one people group that has the privilege of all time to do this one thing, you and I, the believer. The believer that comes together in a manifold way, in a interlocking, unifying way, that when it all comes together in perfect alignment, it bespeaks and announces the greatness of the God and Father of our souls. That's why I use this terminology like we've got one name under heaven, because I'm bringing it all together. I've given it all one thought, and we're all going to come in this family dynamic. I like to travel with my children. Earlier this summer, I took Gracie, we were here for a week. And so we were in the Oak Lodge, and she's funny. She's really funny. She sleeps sideways. I had my 22% of the bed. She had her 68% of the bed. Or was it 78% of the bed? Just sleeps sideways, you know. I put her in a sleeping bag on top, and you know, it was crazy. But I like traveling with my children. Took several out to Yosemite. You know, that was a nice time. You know, the thing that happens that I didn't know was that your children actually reflect their father and their mother. Really do. I didn't know that. I did not know that at all. You would think I would know that, but I didn't know that. And what happens is, in that small little way, what their behavior and activity reflect the parents, so do we. So do we. Now the question has to be asked, and it's a tough question to ask, granted. Just how are we reflecting the Lord Jesus? Are we really adding brilliance and glory and a greater opinion and even admiration of God? Paul said this, that the unbeliever comes into the meeting and he falls down having witnessed and heard the word of God of exhortation. He says, truly God is in this place. Does that happen? Or do they say, truly God has never been in this place? Because that would be an incredible indictment. Truly, we can't. This group of people is so weird. I don't know who they are or what they are because they can't seem to get it together. I don't know. I don't want anything to do with this God or this Christianity. And you know what they do? They search for anything else that gives peace and harmony, and they go to other false religions. See, what kind of flavor and what kind of glory, if I may, are we really reflecting? Have we tarnished it? Have we changed it? Have we manipulated it? Have we turned it around so that the glory is actually towards man? Oh, you've read it in the 1 Corinthians. It says he has chosen not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, but he's chosen the weak, the base, and the things are not, so that he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh glories in his presence. And when we start to steal that away, we are partaking of satanic activity. That's a strong statement, but it is really true. So the glory of God, really, really important in concept form. Now, we could turn to Isaiah 6, and you know, and he's in the throne room of God, and the train of the throne. I have trouble conceptualizing that. The throne of the robe of God coming down, and in that moment, he recognizes that I should not even be here. I'm undone. And many a times that happens to us, doesn't it? But yet, we are charged. The church, the individual's charged to bring that higher admiration, appreciation, and opinion, favorableness to our God in heaven. Are we really taking that seriously? Do I take that seriously when I raise my children, when I interact with my wife, when I do my job? Do I take it like that? Because that's how it comes out. That's where the rubber meets the road. How I am as a director at the emergency department, how I treat each other, how I treat other physicians who are being quite selfish and irritable and I just want to squash, you know? How are you going to handle that? How are you going to elder? How are you going to follow in such a way that when the day is done, the child says, I don't know, Dad, about you, but I know that you speak well of this God in heaven and I'd like to know him too like you know him because he must be something spectacular. The way you speak of him, right? That's really what this is about, isn't it? And when we come to discussing things like the grand truth of ecclesiology, it behooves us to say, what's this glory of God thing about? Because he seems to say, as in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, that that's really what it's about. And so I want to make sure we take it seriously. All right. I want to ask this question, and I'm going to give you four answers to it. Why is this glory of God so important? Do you ever hear somebody say, usually on the university campus, they'll say this, I don't know about this glory of God. You know, I mean, that sounds sort of egotistical, and that God is needing of glory of man to make him favorable and admired. I mean, that sounds sort of self-centered, doesn't it? Actually, that sounds very satanic in that statement. But nonetheless, that's exactly what I'll hear on some college students, and they'll kind of come away with this idea that God is really fiendish and power-hungry and egotistical so that he has to have all of his subjects worshiping as if he needs that as coins in his bank account so he can function as God of the universe. Have you ever heard that? Well, that's actually not an uncommon philosophy, and that philosophy is diametrically assaultive to the throne of heaven. So why does God have it set up this way that he would have glory? Well, let's just look at this for a minute. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Reason number one. It's his place and title. If you're taking notes, that would be reason number one. Goes like this in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory, and here's the word, due his name. In our government system, we have the office of the president. And then we have the man the president or the person the president, right? And many times you've heard in your government and civil classes that there's a difference between the office and the individual. And sometimes there's a discrepancy, isn't there? Sometimes the individual who fulfills the office does not have the caliber of character that matches the majesty of that position. And so the first reason why there needs to be glory given to God is the simple fact that he has title and place. There is a place in the economy and hierarchy of all existence, and that title in and of itself, that place, is appropriate for God, for us to honor, because it has the highest station in our concepts of headship and authority. God happens to occupy that, but just that alone, that position demands a certain kind of respect. But today, when we function in society where we kind of dumb each other down, and you know, we do this in the corporate world, we have team building. I like team building too, but somewhere along the line, there's got to be a guy that says, you can't do that. Ever happened to you? Right? It's got to have this sort of, you still have to have this authority, and yet today we kind of make everybody sort of co-equal because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, you know. And so what happens is it dumbs down our perception and respect to the fact that there is title and precedent given to the one who is Lord of all. And that seems to be elusive to us. And we take that world's philosophy of business practice or any other organizational practice where we sort of equalize them all. And then what happens is we apply that to God, and God, that title of God, becomes just now one of the familiar things of life. Now that's not the way it's supposed to be. There is a respect and honor that is due that person because of the position that he holds. The title, the place, the prestige of what it is to be God. That in and of itself. Now, the psalmist said this, glory due to his name. You can see it in a couple of other places. Let's look at, 1 Chronicles 16, 28 has a similar idea. All right. 1 Chronicles 16, 28. Goes like this. Again, we're parking ourselves in the word of thanksgiving, and it's echoed by those charged to give this. It says in verse 28, give to the Lord, O families of peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord glory due his name. Another similar idea in which there is title and place. So reason number one, the whole idea of his of the greatness of this position as head overall. Now, what's reason number two? Reason number two that we want to give glory to God is because, quite honestly, God earned it, right? Now, you don't think about it like that, because God doesn't need to earn anything. He doesn't need to earn respect. He's God. He's Lord. He's supreme. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to earn our respect, does he? No. But he did it anyway, which makes him even more respectful. Right? Let's just investigate this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 3 there. This is a statement here where it's the statements that talk about God emptying, or Jesus emptying himself of the gloriousness of God and taking on the form of man, removing him from the position of God, right? Now let's look at this together. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It goes like this. Let each of you look not out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, this these first three verses set the tone for verse number 5. The first three verses say the following. All right, let nothing, not one single thing, be done through empty conceit. That word is used for the elevation of idols. It's used for a person who wants an elevation in political office. And he's saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, empty conceit. Those two ideas together, that means this, that the Lord Jesus would never do anything for the elevation of himself. And yet, of course, he held the position and the title as the Son of God. We'll talk about how he did that in just a second. Look at the next phrase. In lowliness of mind. That word means crouching low. Crouching low. As you may have heard, I have two new dogs these days. Jack and Lily. They get under my skin. And when they get under my skin, especially Jack, he and I have alpha dog, non-alpha dog conversations. It never goes well for Jack. And in that moment of those conversations, Jack becomes a very humble animal, and he looks humble for weeks on end. He sees me. He goes, oh, yes, thy master, yes, yes. I actually enjoy those moments. I'll keep you around this time, Jack. Cringing abjectness. He gets so low to the ground, so humble. And another dog, may I have heard this story. His name was Levi. Levi was a golden retriever we owned, and he's a beast. He died of cancer, unfortunately, I'm not sure what it was. He passed away. It was kind of sad, but when he was in his prime, he'd come out to greet me. And I love dogs because they're so happy to see you and their whole body shows it, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. And he was doing that with his hindquarters and he's knocking the children over like bowling pins. And my wife informed me that I needed to take care of the dog. And so I decided that I would train Levi to be more obedient. And, of course, my kids said, don't you want to, read a book? Oh, no, I don't need to read. Who needs a map? So I went to whatever I thought was best. And one day I come home from work and I call Levi. Levi! And Levi comes running and he's smiling, comes running towards me and he gets about 10 feet from me and he drops down to the ground and he starts crawling on all fours to me. And I just thought, hey, this is not bad. And then he gets about 5 feet from me and it's like he flipped over on his back and he was doing the backstroke towards me, And it gets right under his head, is right underneath my head. We're like this. And his tongue, and he just lays his neck bare. Paws spread out like, I'm yours, O master. I thought, this is really good. Of course, until Janet comes out and says, what'd you do to the dog? Cringing abjectness, lowliness of mind. That image never has left me. Now, of course, I actually had to coerce it out of little Levi. But what he's saying is, voluntarily, I want you to have cringing abjectness. Now, this is what the Son of God has done. He removed himself from being in the form of God and took the form of a what? Does it say form of a man? No. It says form of a bondservant. Then, and found in that form, he took on the appearance of a man. See, what the contrast is between form of God and a form of a bondservant. What does a bondservant do? That's what a bondservant does. He exists for the benefit totally of someone else. He looks out for the interests of others more than his own interests. He counts others to have more value than me. That's what he's saying. That's like when you go through the doors and you open the door for someone else and they go on through. You're counting them to have more value. I did that in medical school one day. Medical school is kind of a liberal place. I walked up to the door. I opened it for this lady and she goes, what'd you do that for? Is the door. Don't you think I can open the door myself? Yeah, I do. So I threw it at her. You know, but you see, that's what you're saying. You know, you're trying to give someone of greater value. That's the whole point. Now, this is the mind of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that he thought of me of having more value. He would take that position of cringing abjectness on the ground, as it were. He would be the one that would not elevate himself, not have selfish ambition or empty conceit. The Lord Jesus would do that. And I'm the object. Huh? That's amazing. This is what he did. Now, how is that ever graphically displayed? It's in the upper room. You know, when all those boys are there and they're all talking about who's the greatest. Yeah, which one of us is going to be the greatest? It's not the first time they did this. You know, and the Lord rebuked him that time too. And they're, I think it'll be me. No, it's going to be me. No, it's not. And oh, guys, you're all wrong. It's me. I walked on the water first, okay? Yeah, but we were on the mount with you. You know, I just hear this trash talking back and forth. And the Lord Jesus, he's listening to the whole thing. The greatest is already there. And they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. That's really sad. And then he's got something really important to tell him. So he gets up and he says, let's thank the Father for this loaf. I don't think that was a normal part of the meeting, you know. He thanked for the loaf and the cup. And he says, oh, I've longed to eat this with you. I've longed to do this. And as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you'll proclaim my death until I come. This is like a big moment. And we're going, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Yeah, that's nice, Lord. That's nice. But I was wondering about who should be the top dog. And then you got Judas in the corner. And he's not even in the game. He's thinking, I wonder how I can leave the group. Right? And he sees in the devil having already put into his heart how he might betray the Son of God, as was fulfilled by prophecy. And he's in there kind of in his own little sort of diabolical, devilish world. And then the Lord Jesus, having loved his own, having loved them to the end, that's the only way he could do this thing. He gets up, having supper, having ended, he gets up and he takes off his clothes and puts on the clothes of a slave. No one actually knew what he was doing, I believe, because it was only Peter that said, what are you doing? Right? As if they just thought he was a slave. They didn't even bother to look at who he was, who the man was on the floor. See that cringing abjectness? That's what he was doing. Did he earn the right to be respected? You bet. Because he was down there washing the dirtiest part of mankind in the most humble and disrespected of ways, losing his dignity in the process. And yet, God would take him and highly exalt him. It's just a picture of what would happen on the cross, being treated like the lousy criminal. The cross was reserved for the disobedient slaves and the convicted criminals. He was treated as both. That's what is happening. And when he was treated that way, as it says in the passage here, that he had the form of God and he took on the form of a bondservant. Where am I at? Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, kenosis, emptying himself of that position of God and taking on the form of that which had no position whatsoever. And then what? Becoming in the likeness of men. See, man would not normally do that. And being found in the appearance as a man, he did something that no man has done since the dawn of creation, and that's humble himself. And how did he humble himself? Well, not just a little, but the whole way. He did the entire distance here, and he became obedient to the point of death. Not obedient to the point of exaltation, but obedient to the point of the ultimate sacrifice. This is what a bondservant does in the mind of God. And he doesn't think that he needs to be patted on the back about it, because the Lord Jesus gave this great parable when he says, and which of you having a bondservant goes into the field, works all day and comes back. Does the master say to him, oh, what a wonderful job you've done. Please come in. Let me get your bath. Let me get your food. And then the Lord Jesus says, I think not. That's a polite way of saying, are you crazy?
He says, I think not. I think what happens is the bondservant says, oh, master, how can I serve you after I've worked all day? And how can I take care of your needs? And when the day is done and he's taking care of his master needs, does the bondservant sit back and go, well done? No, the bondservant goes, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what I should have done. That's what Jesus was taking on. That's how God was thinking when it comes to procuring our salvation. Did he earn the right to have glory? Yes. Who does that kind of thing? Look at what it says in the text. It says that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Therefore also God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The second reason of why we want to give glory to God is because he went to the effort and to the mobility that it takes, the sacrifice and the humility that it takes to actually earn that. And he did it so, so beautifully. So well. Sometimes we don't think about that. He has the title. He has the good. He's got the credentials. He's got the resume, the work experience. There's all kinds of reasons to give God glory and to position our thinking so that his glory is maintained. Let's go to reason number three. There was an attempted coup. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is where you want to go. The attempted coup before, I believe, the world was created has got some hint of it given to us in Ezekiel 28 verse 14. In the context, you'll notice that it talks about the king of Tyre, and you'll say, well, Steve, how do you know that? Well, there seems to be a change from the man on the earth of the king of Tyre to something that has to deal with angelic hosts, because there is a switch in terminology of the term to cherub in verse 14, and then to the place of discussion, which seems to be heaven. So notice what it says in verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. How can that be the king of Tyre, right? You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. How can that be the king of Tyre? It has to be the anointed cherub who turns out to be Lucifer. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created and then till iniquity was found in you. What iniquity is this? By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you. Where did I go? Oh, yeah. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Here it is. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. This is that time when Satan, I believe Lucifer, was attempting this thought, or he was engaging in thought processes which would cast him out of heaven. That motivated the coup. But turn to Isaiah chapter 14, and you'll see some more detail about this whole coup-like event. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It's even more specific in the text. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Verse 12. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You know what he's saying? I will be bigger and greater than anything you've ever made, and I'll be bigger and greater than the throne that you've put up there. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. Anything that you've done on the earth, I will overdo. I will oversee. I will preside. On the farthest sides of the north, that's an allusion to the city of Jerusalem, where it was always attacked from the north. In other words, I will conquer anything that you establish. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, where it's like the dust of your feet. I will be like the Most High. That's the kicker. I will be like the Most High. You see, what was happening was this was the attempted coup. This was the moment when Satan was actually going to exalt himself above the glory of God. That's what all those terms what mean. I will do this. I will do this. And everything that I will do will be better and bigger and brighter than you. And what God is saying is, no, I don't think so.
You can't do that. So he was cast out. That's what the Ezekiel passage says.
Now let me ask you this. If you were in heaven and you were thinking this way like Lucifer, and don't be surprised, that's the nature of man now, the old nature of man. What happens is that you know, what are you going to do? You're defeated. It appears that other angels were thrown out with you at that time. And so what are you going to do? How can you get even against God? Well, why don't you do something like steal whatever God has done? Right?
If you're in a competition and you're really ruthless about it, well, they come up with a better idea than you, then why don't you steal that as your own and then you can get the credit for it. And this is exactly what happened.
And so what he did was he went to his creation, and that would be Adam and Eve. And they're kind of like the top of that creative element of God. And it even says in the New Testament, man is the glory of God. Man represents all that which is brilliance of God he put in man. That's kind of amazing. And so what he did then is if he can steal this man's loyalty, then man and this glory of God, this entity representing the glory of God, will be mine. Very diabolical. Very, very sinister to do it that way. And so what he did first is he fooled and lied to Eve. And the lie was at least 3 or 4-fold. Bold-faced lie. Questioned God's generosity. And then questioned God's command by suggesting that God's restrictive too much. He doesn't want you to be like God. I mean, after all, look at me. Look what happened to me. And so he fools her, but Adam, what he does for Adam is he gets Adam to know all the facts that this was a lie and that God really is who he says he is and that Satan is really who he is. And yet he gets Adam to disobey against God voluntarily, not because he was duped, but because he wanted to do that. And that's why God said in the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, he said, "You obeyed the voice of your wife when I told you not to do this and not to do this and not to do this." That's what the whole problem was. And that's a real diabolical way. When the coup was structured in heaven, was defeated, thrown out. And so what do you do next? Well, then you try to steal everything else. And so he stole mankind and his loyalty. And he fooled Eve in doing it. And now he gets title deed. Or he gets to claim, not that it is. He gets to claim title deed to the entire creative element of this globe. And all of its inhabitants. All of its earth dwellers. And so Satan can kind of come along and make this his and steal glory from God.
Now that's why it's so important we understand that when we are saved and he says there is glory to God in the church, we are reestablishing what the enemy was attempting to steal away.
This is why it's imperative that we get that our function is to bring back what was stolen. And this is now the right mechanism to do it. Because all the sin is paid for and all the energy that it takes to live for the glory of God has been given to you in the form of the Spirit of God. And now you've had that nature which drives you to disobey God to be rendered powerless in the eyes of God and in the heart of man. He's given us everything possible to live in this godliness, in this rightness, in this righteous way, consistent with the divine nature. He does all of that so that we can now return back what was upheaved, what was turned upside down at the onset of creation. The third reason why we want to give glory to God is because we're part of the solution, aren't we? We're part of the solution that can actually turn the whole boat right side up. That's what he's doing. And when we see that, we see that our greater purpose on this planet and this church and these families and this gathering like family camp, it's not just so we can kind of say, "Hey, it's good to see you. How about a cup of coffee? Put a little cappuccino in there, sure." That's not it. Although it is fun. It's because God is harnessing us for a greater purpose. God is bringing us to the point where we recognize the real focal point of all humanity. And when we ask the question, what would glorify the Lord the most? It really is important that we answer that question. I have a fourth reason why I think this is beautiful. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Now for those of you who are tired and weary, This is our last point, which calculates out to approximately 7.8 minutes. Not really, I threw that in. All right, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. I'd like you to read it with me if you have that. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. So reason number one, title. Reason number two, he earned it. He didn't have to earn it, but he did it. Reason number three, the attempted coup and now the righting of all, the making right what was turned upside down and stealing glory from God, now having it rightfully returned. By the way, that passage our brother read this morning in Revelation 5, that's the inauguration of the events which will actually bring to closure this whole idea of righting things, where the Lord Jesus gets the title deed of the earth and fixes all the problems. You see, what hope we have because our grand champion now takes office. That's the idea of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 there. Now, and the fourth reason is in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. It goes like this. Children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. You know, of all the terms in the New Testament that's used to describe Christians, family terms are the most common. Father, brother, sister, family. That's the most common reference point as our identity. And I think he does that on purpose because there's a real uniqueness between children and their father, their parents in general, but specifically I would say their father, right? I can illustrate it in several ways. One of them was just Gracie there sitting in the chair, and she I'm just sitting there doing my own thing, actually praying, and she comes up out of the blue and just grabs a hold of my leg and shakes it and looks up at me beaming like I'm the greatest thing since ever fathers were made. And I said, "You can have whatever you want." But I want to tell you this story that I think illustrates this the best. And some of you have heard teaching on the family, you'll yawn, but I'm sorry, it's really impressive. Back when Katie was young, that's our oldest now, she's 28, hard to say, she's 28, and we just had our second grandson through her and Anthony, so we're really happy about that. And she's just, anyway, never mind about that. But back when she was 4 or 5 years old, she was in a private school just for a year. In that private school, they had bring your daddy to school day. And you're supposed to say, you know, who you are and what you do. And so I'll never forget, she went to Mama Janet and she said, "Can daddy come to my school and tell him what he does?" And Janet said, "Of course he will." Right? Then she informed me that night that that's what I was doing. And I said, "Okay." And now it wasn't quite like that, but it was humorous in that way. And so on the day of Tell Us About Your Dad Day, I put on my starched, pressed, pristine white coat. You know, I had to walk like this. And it was big for us back then, not so much for me today, but we had embroidered in red lettering my name and all the initials after my name. And I put all six of them. Seven of them, you know, went out to my armpit. You know, that's what you do when you're young and dumb, and I was both. And I took my doctor's bag, which, by the way, you don't really use much once you graduate because the hospital has all that stuff, okay? But I had it packed in there, you know, 4,000 pounds. So I walk into that. I mean, I just look like a buffoon, you know. But I walk in there in a starch coat, and I stand in the back, you know, like I'm in the military. Ha ha, you know. And they call me up. "Okay, it's Katie's turn. Katie, is your daddy here today?" "Yes, he's back there in the white coat." I walk down there stiff as a board, you know, right down there. Lay that forehead, boom, you know. "Good morning. I'm Dr. Price." I made sure I said that because I wanted those five-year-olds to be impressed. And "I'm Katie's daddy, and what I do on a regular basis is I'm a doctor. Do you know what a doctor is?" "Well, we have fun toys." And I open this thing up like it's from Chitty, or what's that movie? you know, Mary Poppins, you know, reach my hand down in there, pull up things you've never seen and gadgets and tools that will scare you. And I pull out my stethoscope, which I purposely made 3 feet long. And, oh, this is a stethoscope. Oh. And I do my spiel and listen and describe things. And I was really mesmerized in the 5 years. And I noticed in the back, there's Katie. She's in the back of the room. And she is standing on a chair like that white one, and she's going. Just like that. And she's beaming. I mean, she's got a big smile anyway, but it was like her, you know. You know what she was saying? That's my dad. That is my dad. All you poor people don't have a dad like my dad. That is my dad. Nobody touches my dad. That's my dad. That's my daddy. That's my daddy. Oh, that's my dad. That's my father. That's the guy I love. That's my dad. I'll never forget that. I caught her eye and I thought, wow, I didn't know she felt that way about me. Okay? You see, children, excuse me, I had a little puberty moment there. Children glory in their fathers. We do, don't we? I know some of us have come from difficult homes and you say, oh, I'd never glory in my father. I understand that. I'm not saying that sin doesn't corrupt things, but what I am saying is that there tends to be a natural affinity to really glory, admire, think and speak favorably of your father, right? That seems to be hardwired in our spiritual DNA, our emotional makeup. That seems to be there, doesn't it? And what he's saying is this: I want this thing, this glory thing, to work for you, because what happens is that your heart gets knitted to mine and mine heart gets knitted to yours. And that's exactly what happened that day when Katie was jumping up and down and beaming like no other person has beamed that I've ever seen before. And from that moment on, Katie and I were like this. I knew she admired me, and I knew that she loved me, and my goodness, I want to love you back, right? Now, I would tell you that in the economy of God, he wants us to glory in him, not because he needs glory coins that can go into the Coke machine of heaven and blessings can fall out of the box. He's doing this because it creates an intimacy that is right and appropriate and links the two, the creator and the created being, together in a fashion that will forever be one. That's what he's doing. That's why that terminology is in Ephesians, the two, one. We're all one, because this is his grand plan. It's what gives glory to God. We're supposed to be one in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were to have multiple times where they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, multiple times where they conversed about whatever was on their minds, multiple times to relish the company of each other instead of hating, that is Adam, hating the company of his wife and hating the company of God. God wanted all that fixed. And the reason why he wants us to give him glory is because that's part of that intimacy that he so was robbed in the Garden of Eden. That's why we're doing this. There are four reasons I would submit to you why the glory of God's important. Title and place. He earned it, number two. Number three, the coup effect. And number four, the intimacy. And I just love the last one, because I experienced that in living color with my daughter. You know, I didn't want to leave town yesterday till I stopped by and saw Katie. I was going to be away, and I wanted the moment just to hold her and see her family, hold baby Judah and baby Isaac, and just relish our love. Glory of God. Why is it important? Those are the reasons.
And when we come together as a group like this and we sort of ponder life for a while and we sort of consider, one of the things you're going to have to ask yourselves is, do I really think about this, or do I really organize myself? Or are we just sort of task-oriented? If I get this done now, and if I get this done next, and if I bathe the children here, and if I do this there, and I write this down there, and I get the tomato soup when I go to the store, and I pay the bills on time, you know, life will be pretty good. No, it's much bigger than that. If I just have this outreach, if I just have this discipleship, if I just preach this message, if I just counsel somebody here and I call somebody there, is that it? Are we all just task-oriented, that we just click things off the list? Or is it really bigger? Is it really more special? Is it really more valuable to the heart of God? The answer to all those rhetorical questions is, it is more valuable, it is more intimate, and it is more precious to the heart of God. And it's not because he's egotistical, it's because it's right. Satan would want you to think that it's totally God's all messed up. Well, that's untrue. God's not messed up. He's not slipped a cog in the mental abilities of divineness. No, 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 no. He's telling us the way it's supposed to be. And he does everything necessary. He pays all the expenses to make it right so we can engage in the God of the universe who wants to walk with you in the cool of the day, every day. Because that brings glory to your Father. Speaks well of him if you want to be with him. That's what it is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we've stopped to consider something somewhat intangible. And we're asking that the Spirit of God would make an intangibleness to these discussions very, very tangible to your people. Help us to understand the bigger picture. Help us to understand the greatness of your creation. Help us to understand the greatness of your recreation. Help us to understand that it was just not some duty that you had to do. You were going for your beloved creature that you created. And we are so grateful that you didn't stop until it was over. You didn't stop until he said, it is finished. And then the fullness of time was now fully realized. We thank you. We praise you, O Father, and we want simply to say this. May all that we do and all that we say and all that motivates us go to glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.